So we're continuing our messages, looking at the little book of Titus. And one thing I've been learning from this book is just how incredibly practical it is and rich and deep for such a short book. And last week, we looked at the kind of a theme of how the grace of God was the foundation of our moral development, how the grace kind of fuels the Christian's inner character development through the Holy Spirit working in us, but how the idea and the concept of God's grace bestowed upon us is fuel, motivating us to good works. Well, this week, Paul transitioned. If you remember, chapter 2 was all about how a healthy home is going to create a healthy church. And so he spoke to men and fathers and wives and young people and old people and began in the household, even involving the servants of the household, how a healthy home is going to create a healthy church. And this week, Paul transitions in chapter 3 into how a Christian community as a whole should be characterized or looked at or viewed at by the world around us. So to speak, how are we communally supposed to look to the world around us? Maybe not what they hear about us. Maybe not how the media portrays us. But when this people genuinely interact with Christians or the church, what kind of impression should they come away with? And that's really what chapter 3 is all about. So he goes from the inner moral character of the Christian and the home in the private life, and then he goes into the public, how we are to communally supposed to be viewed and acting in the world around us. Now, if the grace of God is what fuels our inner character development, then it's clear from Titus 3 that it's the kindness of God that fuels our interactions with the world around us. So we saw at the end of chapter 2, it's the grace of God that has appeared. And because of that, we respond with these obedience and a desire to do God's law. Well, here, it's the kindness of God we read in Titus 3, 4. The kindness of God has appeared, equating Jesus Christ with the very kindness of God. And so we're going to learn today that it's the kindness of God that fuels our interactions with the world around us. And so since we'll be reflecting on the kindness and the love of God, it's good for us to remind ourselves about God's love for us in Jesus Christ through song. And so I'm going to ask us to stand as we prepare our hearts to receive God's word with the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And Matthew is going to lead us in that today. So let's stand together and sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We're going to read from Titus 3, verses 1 to 8, but we're just going to look at verses 1 to 5, but just for the context. Titus 3, 1 to 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling and to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's a trustworthy saying. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, and we're just reminded through that powerful song and this powerful scripture of your great love for us, that when we have want to envision who you are, you're not an old angry man on the clouds with a big beard. I don't know if you have a beard or not, Lord, but I know you're not angry. You're loving and kind and gracious and merciful and slow to anger and gentle. And that's how you've revealed yourself throughout Scripture. And God, we love you. And though today, Lord, change our view of who you are and come close to us so that we can experience your kindness and that we can know your kindness. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here today that does not know the kindness of God in Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would show them your kindness this morning. That through the preaching of your word and through the working of the Spirit in our hearts, that you would reveal yourself to these who you want to this morning. And so, Lord, we trust and rely on you to do what you say you will do through the preaching of your word. Give us open ears, open hearts, open lives, and open minds so that you might transform us and conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, fill this place with your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So kindness is a particularly challenging word to define, especially in our current context. It's kind of a vague word, wouldn't you think? You kind of have an idea of what kindness is, but if you really put a definition on it, it would be hard. And we're getting a lot of messages from the world around us. What is kindness? Remember, we live in a day and age that where evil is called good, and good is called evil. So what the world says is kind, we not as Christians ought to just immediately adopt and say that, well, this is the way the world defines kindness, and that's the way we will define it. And we need to be careful that we don't transfer the world's definition onto the biblical definition of kindness. Because in the Bible, there is a very clear way to determine what is kindness. And we'll get to that in a second. But first, in our contemporary society, kindness is kind of a blind permissiveness, right? An uncritical tolerance. If you're kind, you would never correct somebody or rebuke them or critique them or challenge their way of behaving or thinking. Be kind, if you just say be kind, has become a sort of tyrannical command demanding silence about sin or correction or critique, right? Kindness today is clothed in a type of blind affirmation of sinful behavior, regardless if that behavior or decision has an effect on others or the individual themselves or society at large. And I know many of you, and thank you, Ella. Sweet. I'm struggling here. That was good. That was very kind. Yes. That made me lose my train of thought. But anyways, so our world kind of has a secular creed, and it goes like this. Be kind or just be quiet, right? Let me be me, and you do you. And in essence, on the popular functional level of contemporary society, this is what kindness is all about. Let me be me, and you do you. And don't get me wrong, like we've just noticed, there are examples of kindness in the world, shadows of kindness. We see glimpses of kindness all around us. We have role models of kindness, like maybe I'm showing my age, but Mother Teresa, that's who I think of when I think of kindness. Or large-scale humanitarian efforts by World Vision or Tear Fund. Or grandiose displays of compassion by celebrities like Bill Gates. Or random acts of kindness which warm our hearts. That was a random act of kindness. Yeah, local news story. There are shadows of God's kindness in this world. Kind of fingerprints of our Creator that are on this fallen world where we can recognize a shadow of what kindness is. But the Bible's definition of kindness is so much bigger than what we want to limit it to. It's beyond a cute catchphrase. It's beyond an internet meme. It's beyond a celebrity's photo opportunity. The biblical idea of kindness takes us really to the very heart of who God is and who he reveals himself to be. God's kindness goes much deeper than we can ever begin to imagine. And God's idea of kindness would never let you be you. In fact, that would be the most unkind and cruel thing God could ever do. Because if he left us in our current state, our sin would condemn us for eternity, and we would never be able to spend time with our Heavenly Father. Because of our sinful condition, for God to let us do us and to be me would be the cruelest thing God could do. You see, in Scripture, God's kindness is always, every instance of we have in Scripture of God's kindness, it always stands in juxtaposition to our sinfulness. God's kindness is always set in opposition or juxtaposition with our sinfulness. So whenever we read in the Bible about the kindness of God, it is always in the context of our complete and utter unworthiness of his love and affection and kindness upon us. So every mention in the Bible of God's kindness stands in opposition to human sinfulness. Let me give you two examples. So just in Romans 11, 22, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness towards you, right? Despite your sin. Or Jesus says, then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And we have hundreds of other examples also in the Old Testament of God's kindness being always set in contrast to our wickedness and to our unworthiness of his kindness. And so as we dive into this idea this morning of the kindness of God in Titus 3, we'll see that God's kindness is set in contrast to our sinfulness, which means we really can't understand the kindness of God if we don't understand the depth of our wickedness. We will never be able to understand the kindness of God if we don't understand the depth of our wickedness. And at the same time, we will not understand the depth of our wickedness until we understand the kindness of God. Like grace was symbiotic, so also is the kindness of God with our knowledge of our sinfulness. And so the two are inextricably linked together in Scripture. The greater our sin, the greater God's kindness draws him towards us. Like we heard last week, he who was forgiven much loves much. And so as we dig into Titus 3, let's remember where Paul is in this letter. Chapter 2 was about the home and the private life, and that was the grace of God that fuels that. And now he's going out of the home into the public life and speaks about how the entire community, everyone, young and old, male and female, women and children, everybody, men, fathers, as we'll see, he speaks about how the community, all of us, should be perceived by the watching world around us. Okay? And so as we study this passage this morning, we'll divide it up fairly simply. And it's kind of going to be a two-part sermon because I just couldn't fit it all into 30, 40 minutes. And so we're going to look at it this way. First, in verses 1 to 2, Paul begins, much like he did chapter 2, with the moral commands for the church community. And these are plural, so all of us. These are no distinction in age or gender. It's moral commands for all of the church community. And then verses 3 to 7 are actually a hymn. And so it's kind of an early Christian poem or hymn or song that was sung. And that hymn is the fuel or the basis for these moral commands. You remember the imperatives are always preceded by an indicatives in Scripture. So verse 3 talks about our sinful condition. Verse 4 and 5a, where we'll get to this week, is about God's kindness. And then verse 5 to B to 7 is our new condition, the result. And that was one unit of thought, a hymn, and we're going to divide it into two parts. So next week we'll look at 5B to 7. But you can see that the pinnacle of the hymn, the real meat to the hymn, is verses 4 to 5A on the kindness of God. And this would be kind of the high point of the hymn or the poem. So it's the kindness of God to us in Jesus Christ that is celebrated here in this home. The gospel is kind of the main attraction and the main focus of this hymn. So let's turn now to this passage and look about how we as Christians need to be perceived by the world around us. Okay? So verses 1 to 2. First, the moral commands. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So here we have a description of how the church should be characterized and viewed and perceived by the world around them. Much like how the home ought to have an authority structure of that we should be submissive, wives should be submissive to the husbands, we should be submissive to the rulers and authorities, even if they're bad ones. And that's an interesting thing, because Paul is writing these instructions in a time where parts of the church was persecuted. So here we have this description of how the church should be viewed as by the world. Now, that even though Christians would maybe be publicly maligned by the governing authorities, it's interesting that even Peter, writing in Rome in the middle of persecution, says that we ought to be submissive to the rulers that God has put in place. And so the church ought to make a good impression on those who they actually interact and engage with. Now, even in the Roman, and while the New Testament is written, the governing authorities would blame Christians for everything. Remember, they were the ones blamed for the fire in Rome. And so even though they were maligning our name and there was maybe a publicity push against Christians, the instruction would be, well, they can say whatever they want about Christians, but the put their money where their mouth is, and when the proof is in the pudding, when they actually engage with us, What are people coming away with? Are they going to come away with, well, that's not what I expected a Christian to behave like and look like? And so that's the kind of angle that Paul is taking here. We're not going to dive into the individual commands, but look at them more holistically. You get kind of a feeling here of the type of community we should be striving to be here at ICF. And that's why the serving the city ministry is so important for us as a church, because it's a chance to us to be submissive and obedient to the city, because sometimes they have crazy demands, right, Laura? You get to be submissive to the ruling authorities. You get to do Titus 3. It's a chance for us to be ready to do every good work. It's a chance to us to speak evil of no one, right? It's a chance to practice patience with those who disagree and not be quarrelsome. It's a chance to be gentle and to show courtesy to all people, right? That's what our serving the city ministry is all about. During intercultural walka here, it was great to see so many of our people opening our building and serving others. And even though not all the kids were perfect, obedient little angels, and not everyone we served was thankful or well-behaved, but we could demonstrate yet again to the city and our neighbors the servant heart of Jesus, who responds to our sins with mercy and grace and kindness, right? So here's the moral imperative. We all ought to be looking at Titus 3, 1 to 2, and strive to become a community characterized by kindness. That's what 1 and 2 is a summary of. That's a kind community, right? In the face of persecution, in the face of being maligned, we respond with kindness. Now, let's turn to the hymn, which is the basis for our moral striving. And the fact that Paul cites a hymn here is important, because a song or a poem is great. The reason some of these worship songs are so powerful for us to sing is because they communicate a shared experience. right? They touch on something that we've all tasted and drunk deep from, and that's why we can sing with such joy and exuberance, hopefully. At least I am. I don't know what you guys are doing. But that's why we can sing these songs, because it's expressing a shared experience. And this is the DNA in our community. A song captures the essence of what we've all experienced. And so this hymn, as we said, has 3 points: our life before Christ, how we met Christ, and our life after Christ, which we're going to look at next week. So let's look at verse 3 that describes our condition before the kindness and love of God saved us. So at one time, we too, right? Why should we be kind to the world out there? Well, because at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were being hated and hating one another. And so that's the analysis of our sinful, fallen condition. This is who we are without the grace and the Holy Spirit in our hearts, right? It's pretty enlightening. This is our default way of being before Jesus saved us. We were trapped in kind of a zombie-like condition, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And there's a twofold dynamic at work in this description of our depraved nature, right? And it describes the condition as both volitional, something that we're party to and we're doing on purpose, and something that is being done to us. So it's interesting, the two, foolish and disobedient, are volitional things. We choose folly over God's law. We choose to be disobedient rather than obedient. But then the idea of being deceived and enslaved is something that is done to us, that Satan is stronger than us. He's enslaved us and he's blinded us, he's deceived us. So without Christ, we are both party to sin and affected by sin. That's important that these two are both there. So we are both victims of sin, but at the same time, we are perpetrators and willful participants of sin. And so the first part of verse 3 connects foolish thinking that leads to disobedience. That's our willful rebellion against God. So we can't just brush off our sins and not take responsibility because Satan has blinded us or deceived us. No, we are self-destructive in our sinful nature. We are not only victims, but we are willfully rebelling and responsible participants, or else God would not be fair to condemn us to hell. It would be unjust for God to condemn us if we were merely victims. But we are not. We are willful participants. So sin is often compared to folly. For example, we all know that money can't buy happiness, right? The world knows that money can't buy happiness. Yet, how much of the world foolishly slaves away trying to do just that? It's folly. And what does folly lead to? It leads to disobedience. And that's a universal description, not searching for money, but this idea of folly and disobedience is a universal description of our rebellion against God. God has given us his law. He's given us his word. He's told us how it's going to go well for us. He told us how we're going to have a good life. And instead, we ignore it and we try to grab happiness on our own way. So the first part of our plight is that we're foolishly disobedient. Just, that's it. And so, but we're also victims, okay? Satan is way more powerful than any of us. And he has enslaved us. He has deceived us with a powerful lie that we believe in our hearts. And so the second part of verse 3 connects deceived thinking, like inescapable patterns of thinking and behavior, like addiction, to enslavement, right? And so this is where we are victims and prisoners of our sinful nature. And this is where we need a savior. We need somebody to break this lie and to unleash the scales that are on our eyes and to free us from this prison. And that's why Jesus is our savior, because he's done just that. And so the second part of verse 3 connects our willful and non-willful thinking to what? Look at the second part of verse 3. foolish and disobedient, were deslaved and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So our thoughts and our actions are taking their cues from our fleshly desires, our fleshly passions, our selfish pleasures. That's where Satan does his work. It's through our fleshly desires and passions that are, in a sense, overwhelming and enslaving us, that we can't say no to these things. And at the core of our sinful condition is a heart that is distorted and corrupt. What did Jesus say? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Our corrupt hearts leads our minds and hands away from God's loving instruction. And we'll see in verse 5 how we need a heart change to free us from this prison, that we are prisoners to our passions. So if you feel this way this morning, if you feel that you're enslaved to do things you don't want to do, that is our condition without Christ. That's who we are to our core. And the good news of the gospel is that you can be free. You can be free from that obeying those passions and desires. That's part of the gospel message, that we have freedom in Christ, freedom to want the things that God wants for us. So we are both victims of our sinful nature, but at the same time, perpetrators against God and against others. We're foolish and we're disobedient. We're deceived and we're enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Right. So, and what does that lead to? That leads to strife and the world that we live in. Philippians 3:3. We live in malice, Titus 3:3b. And we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I had the wrong quote. That's Titus. That's why I got messed up there. Titus 3:3. So disharmony, discord, rivalry, disunity, it all leads to these broken relationships. And that's not just the world outside of those doors. It's the world in our very own hearts. If we look at the world around us, what do we see? We see malice, envy, hate. That's a world that has rejected God. We can have the EU, the UN, the WHO, the World Bank. We can have NGOs. We can have charitable actions. But without new hearts, we will always fall back into the vicious circle of being hated and hating one another. And that's what sin is. It's a vicious circle. The Germans call it Teufelskreis, the devil's circle. And that's our condition, a corrupt heart that leads to corrupt thoughts, which leads to corrupt behavior, which leads to a corrupt society. And so goes history. And there's the problem with humanity and history in general. It's wrapped up in verse 1 in one single verse, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions. We live in malice, envy, being hated and hating one another. So that the answer to this problem is not more education. It's not more clean water. It's not enough food for everybody. It's not climate control. That is not humanity's greatest need. We need a savior to deliver us from our broken, deceived prison that we're enslaved to sin. Sin has the tyrannical reign over this world. And that is the greatest need that we need redeeming and saving from in Jesus Christ. So for the believer, in verse 3, that was our condition before what? Before the kindness and love of God appeared. You know, if we look at the first part of verse 3, it's a pretty bleak description. It's pretty intolerable. It's unlovable, right? We look at the world and God could just have wiped us out long ago, but God's not like us. That's what we would do to our enemies, right? What do you do with toxic people? What do you do with toxic people? What does the world tell you to do with toxic people? Cut them out, right? Am I the only one that gets that in my Instagram account? Or you guys don't get, okay. I get that a lot. Maybe I have a lot of toxic people in my life. I don't know. But that's what the world tells us. But God doesn't do that. God's not like us. His ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. His heart's not like our heart. Verse 4, when the kindness of God and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So what does the kindness of God show us? What does it tell us about God? It tells us that God runs towards sinners, not away from them. He's running towards sinners. In our sinful condition, we were not just helpless victims. We were perpetrators, enemies of God. We hated God. We hated his word. We hated his people. But in his kindness, he runs towards us and not away from us. When the kindness of God appears, right? This but that we have at the head of verse 4, that but changes the whole trajectory of everything that we've been reading in verse 3. In verse 3, you get this whole thing, oh, we're horrible. This is disaster. We're doomed. But the kindness and love of God appeared. And that the whole thing is moving in hopelessness and despair, but God's kindness changes everything. And we see this happening in Scripture a lot, where things look hopeless, where we're in despair, where Israel has lost it, they've gone too far, God is going to abandon them, but God decides to have mercy. And we see this happening in our own lives, don't we? We've sinned, we've gone far, we've rebelled, but yet again, God's mercies are new every morning. Linguistically, this but is called an adversative, and I love it because it's one way to find the gospel in every passage. Whenever you see that but, we get something we don't deserve, all right? Where the flow is going in one direction, and then suddenly a small little conjunction turns the whole narrative upside down and sends us in a wholly different direction. We see this happening in Genesis 6, 5-7. I always go to this example. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of human race had become on the earth. And every inclination of the thoughts of human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made the humans beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that but changes the whole direction of the passage. The whole of history hinges on that but. And this, of course, is the great connection between the ark and Jesus, right? This is the kernel, the center of the biblical narrative. It's all about the kindness and love of God changing the course of human history. His heart was deeply troubled. And as we peer into the heart of God, when he's confessing his troubled heart, what do we find at the heart, at the center of God's heart in Genesis 6? Kindness. That's what we find. Mercy. Noah didn't do anything to earn God's favor. It was God's kindness, not judgment, not wrath, but God's heart beats towards mercy and kindness and love and compassion and patience. It's the kindness and love of God that changed the course of world history, and it can change the course of your life too. If you want to know what the Bible's all about, it's right here. In Genesis 6 or Titus 3, you get a tight summary. The kindness of God says that God is running towards you and not away from you. So today, this very hour, this very moment, God is running towards you and not away from you. It's you who are running from God. He's running after you. He's ready to show you his mercy and his kindness. And here again, we see the kindness of God is best understood in contrast to what? Our sinful condition. The greater our misery and sin, the more magnificent the kindness and love of God shines through. Go back to verses 4 and 5 in Titus. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. It's all mercy. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. He saved us not because we were lovely, not because we were deserving, but solely on account of his grace and kindness. Christians are not loved by God because we're better than the rest of the world, right? We can only have entrance into the kingdom by admitting that we're the worst. So we can't ever look at the world with disdain or contempt or look down on the world around us. If we're really part of the kingdom, we've had to have gone low to come to this point. So he didn't save us because we were lovely and deserving, but solely because of his mercy. God saved us because God is kind. And we can see only how kind he is when we recognize how sinful we are. I think the best way to illustrate and understand the kindness of God is really interesting that Jesus says when we pray to God, what should we call him? Our Father. And that was radical. That was radical in Judaism at that time to look at God as a good father. Some of you have had bad fathers, so maybe that's not helpful. But think of God as the good father that you never had. And that's what God is for us. And the fact that Jesus teaches us to call to God as Father means that this is the way to understand his kindness and love to us, a good one. Maybe, I'm sorry if you haven't had a good father, but some of us had good fathers, and you can look at a good father in our congregation and say, maybe that is a good model for me to understand God's fatherly love to us. But to understand God's kindness is to understand it in terms of a parent's love for their child. My love, I'm not saying I'm a good father, but maybe I am. My love for my children, it's not based on their performance. It's definitely not based on their grade reports. I love my children because they behave and achieve. I don't love them because they behave and achieve up to my standards. My love for my boys goes way beyond their performance, right? Even if they were criminals or had gone astray, I might be sad and disappointed, and I'd be the first person to turn them in, but my love for them, it would not change. It would not change. My love for my children is not based on their performance. Not one iota of my love for them had anything to do with their behavior. And that is a picture of God's love for his children. Maybe parents here can understand that. That his love for us draws him towards our sin and our disobedience. Our misfit behavior does not drive God away from us, but rather it ignites a greater impulse and fire and a greater degree of movement towards us. And so that's the depth of our sinfulness that God's kindness can shine the brightest in. God's wrath and his anger is laser focused on eliminating the sin in his children's life. If God was permissive and allowed us to simply continue to be me and you do you, that would be not a kind and loving father. No, he hates sin in us, and he would hate a disease devouring our own bodies. That's how much he hates the sin that devours his children's lives. So he draws near to us in our sinfulness because he sees our helpless estate. If you're a parent, you have to have that parent's heart for your children if they are overcome by something or overwhelmed by something or somehow limited, that your love for them just increases. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan pastor in the 17th century, writes this: Christ takes part with you, and so far from being provoked against you, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yes, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has become loathsome in disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy. He hates not the member, for it's his flesh, but the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected all the more. The greater the misery is, the more is the pity when the party is beloved. Now, of all the miseries, sin is the greatest. And while you look at it such, Christ will look upon it as such also. And he, loving your person, and hating only the sin, his hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his affection shall be the more drawn out to you, and this is much when you lie under the sin as under any affliction. Therefore, fear not. Basically, what he goes on to say is that because of the sin is so great in our life, that Christ, he wants to rid that out of your body. And so why do we need to endure suffering? It's a time for God to expunge that sin out from us so that we can become dependent upon him. And so sometimes we struggle with things because we don't understand that God is loving in his refinement of it. But the greater the misery is, the more is the pity when the party is beloved. That line really struck me this week. God's kindness shines brightest in contrast to our sinfulness. And so God took the form of sinful man. He entered into our sinful condition in Jesus Christ. And although he remained without sin, he took upon himself all the sin and the righteous wrath that we could be healed from the disease and imprisonment that sin had over us. So God runs towards sinners, not away from them. And in Jesus, we see this the clearest, don't we? In Christ, the grace of God appeared. And here we read in verse 4 that in Christ, the kindness of God appeared. And so when we were foolish, when we were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, the kindness and love of God appeared, and he saved us. He saved us, changing the course of our lives. And so we're going to stop at this point and see how he does that through the Holy Spirit that comes into our hearts. We're going to learn next week about that. But we're going to stop here and pick up next week and look at what this kindness has done inside of us. And we'll see next week that we were once blind, now we see, we were in darkness, and now we walk in truth. But something supernatural happens in our hearts. And like I said, we're going to pick up there next week. But having perhaps truly grasped a glimpse of the kindness of God this morning in a new way, we ought to ask ourselves how this great kindness is the basis or the fuel for those moral convictions described in verses 1 and 2. If the grace of God appearing is the basis for our inner moral development, how is the kindness of God appearing provide the basis for our moral outward behavior as a community? So, how can we be Titus 3 Christians in a Romans 1 world? So let's face it. Let's just talk where we are at our cultural moment right now. We've lost the cultural battle of the 80s and 90s and early 2000s. The public square is not a free market of ideas where everyone can choose and we can expect to all have equal value and protection. The seeker-sensitive model of churches has failed. The apologetic method of evangelism is dwindling because rational thinking is no longer the controlling narrative of our day and age. Where Christianity used to be a force to be reckoned with in media and politics, now Christianity has lost its power. We no longer have a seat at the table. We are reviled. Our ideas seem backwards. And if you are not feeling it, just spend 2 minutes with some of our youth and they'll confirm it for you. It's not long before many of you may have to decide to take a stand in your workplace about something. You may be pushed out, you may be demoted, you may even be fired for not enthusiastically supporting an initiative in your workplace. And so I pray that you're starting to think about these things because you should be prepared and thoughtful to how you would respond. But we ought not to be surprised by this outcome. The world is not a neutral place. It is anti-Christian. Peter writes this 2,000 years ago. He said, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." We ought to expect to be in this position. Jesus said, hey, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. So how do we respond? How do we respond in this cultural moment? What of all things as Christians are we to nurture and to value and to grow? Kindness. Kindness. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. We were hating and being hated. But the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared. We ought to remember that we too were foolish and deceived at one time, that we too were enslaved. And we ought to approach the world around us with the love that a parent has for a wayward child. When you're talking to that colleague that really gets your goat or dismisses your Christian faith, or I hope none of you are like really mean online commentators. You know, there's where we need to respond with kindness, right? We ought to approach the world the way that Christ approached us in our sin. The kindness of God shown to us ought to inspire and motivate us to show this kindness to those that revile us. Because the reality is, and this call this a prophetic truth. The reality is, the more our contemporary society goes in the direction that it's going, the more people will find it unsatisfying and empty. And where are they going to go? Right? Scripture tells us they're going to seek, but they're not going to find. They're going to go in this direction. They're going to be ever learning and never coming to an understanding of the truth. People are going to be hungry and thirsty, and they're not going to find what they're looking for in the world out there. Where are they going to go? For an answer, it's got to be the church. The more our society goes in this direction, the more people are going to hunger for truth and a satisfying alternative. So we're commissioned by Jesus Christ to be an alternative community. Jesus said, we provide the answer for the world. And as the world abandons God's word, we're called to be even more zealously committed to it. As the world says, you be you, we say, no, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. As the world says, cut off toxic people, we strive to serve and love those difficult ones, the outcasts. We love and serve the toxic people around us. If Jesus cut off toxic people, where would you be right now? None of us would have salvation. The best apologetic that we have in the contemporary world, in this cultural moment, is to nurture deep, authentic, loving community around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer for the world around us, right? The world is getting more and more fractured, more and more tribalistic of parties that are even basically agree but are starting to disagree with one another. I mean, just look at the feminist movement and the LGBTQ, how they're arguing, right? They share actually some fundamental principles, but now it's the fine points that are dividing the world. The best apologetic we have is to be a community that is centered around not our desires and our wants, but on Jesus Christ and his gospel. So we're called to foster thick, deep community based around sold out commitment to Jesus Christ. And we have to foster the kindness of God here in our midst so that the world that runs to the end of itself, becomes disappointed, looks around, where do they find what they're looking for here in church? There are thousands of people in the world right now who are lost. They're being eaten alive by the lies and the deceptions of wealth and success and entertainment. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and I know you guys know that. And here in our midst, people ought to encounter the kindness of God. As the world is pursuing its own self-destruction, we're called to go low and serve the world with love and kindness, just as Christ has done for us. And so Titus 3 is a call for the church to go low, to foster real community, to remember that we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved. Bonhoeffer wrote in his little book, Life Together, that you can't have contempt for your neighbor if you're on your knees praying for him. Are you praying for your enemies? Are you praying for those that persecute you? Are you praying for those that give you a hard time? So, church, we have to aim to nurture kindness as the Bible defines it, here in our midst. So when the world comes to the end of itself, the church can be a place of refuge and freedom and truth. And so as we close today, maybe you are someone that has kept God at an arm's length. Maybe you're here today and you've been eaten up and chewed out by the world around you. Well, I want to invite you to come and experience the kindness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. While you were his enemy, he died to rescue you from your self-imposed rebellion and slavery. That's the kindness of God. For a long time, you may not have understood where this whole Jesus thing didn't make sense to you. Well, we read today, it's because you were blind. You were deceived. You were enslaved. But maybe today, for the first time, you've experienced the great kindness of God. Maybe today, God is working in your heart in a new way to show you that you are full of what Titus 3:3 says, that you are deceived. You are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You live in malice and envy. You live in relationships where you're being hated and hating. Well, I want you to know this morning that Jesus has come to bring you close to your heavenly Father, your Creator, to fill you with his Holy Spirit who can bring about new life inside of you. You're in a room full of people who have experienced this as a fact and experienced this new life, this breath of fresh air, this water that satisfies the soul. And here you will find a place of grace, love, and kindness that you've never experienced in your life or you never will anywhere else. And God loves you. He loves you like a son and a daughter, and he's chasing after you this morning. Turn to him, and he will meet you today. And he will meet you with kindness, with mercy, with grace, and with an everlasting love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you most of all for this unbelievable kindness that you've demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, that we were not deserving of a relationship with the Creator of the universe, but you came as a servant, and you washed the dirt off of our hearts and our feet and our bodies, and you purified us. Lord, you came to serve our greatest need. And I pray today that we as Christians can live in this world empowered and fueled by the kindness of God made real to us through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we might live a life of kindness to the world around us, that when the city gives us a hard time, we respond with grace and mercy and charitable words. When people around us give us a hard time, we respond with acts of service and kindness as we go low. That we're not quarrelsome, that we're good employees, that we're good citizens. Lord, let every Christian, every non-Christian that encounters anyone from ICF, may they meet Christ's kindness when they meet us. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Call your children up to the standard that you want them to live and empower them to do it through the Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.